While you're turning there, have you ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit? This side has. We're not sure about. All right. Well, I just want to tell you a little story. During COVID lockdowns, when we were just kind of stuck in our homes and weren't supposed to go outside much, I remember being in time of devotion. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be my own worst enemy. Anyone else? I'm my hardest on myself. I'm my own worst critic. And being a pastor does not help that propensity. I remember having a time of devotion in the Lord, the Word. And just kind of beating myself up, just feeling convicted. And I remember the Lord spoke directly into it. And he says, you know, that's not for me. And I was like, what? Like, I'm feeling conviction. He's like, yeah, that's you. You're self-condemning yourself. And I want to set you free from that. I want to set you free from that. And my hope is that God, through the Holy Spirit, will do that this morning. Set us free in different areas of our lives. Now, where we're at in our text as we walk through the Gospel of John is John is preparing his disciples for true life, life in the Spirit. And so, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, give us kind of the big overall understanding of the Gospel of John. All right, so that's on John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so as we've walked through the Gospel of John, this has been our compass. Because he writes, the author, John, writes in the Gospel of John what the purpose is. That you may have true faith in the true Christ, which equals true life. He doesn't write everything. It's not an exhaustive history. He's simply going, I'm writing this with a purpose. They're all true stories, but they're selected stories so that you may have true life in Jesus' name. So that's our big idea. Now just flip one page over, depending on which Bible you're reading, and look at John chapter 18, the title of it. We see most of your Bibles will say something along the lines of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Now, if you look at where we're at this morning, we're in John chapter 16, which is just a page or so away. And I wanted to do that so you know just how close we are. Like, I wanted you to see it, because I know I keep saying Jesus, the cross is just right around the corner for Jesus, but I wanted to get you a geographical understanding, because we are walking through this very slowly, just how close the cross is, the betrayal of Christ, and Judas comes with the soldiers and betrays our Lord and Savior. Now, go to John chapter 13, verse 34. I love to hear those pages turning. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. Now, what has happened thus far in our story is Judas just leaves the upper room to betray Christ. He hands him a morsel of bread, he dips it in, he prophesies about the person that takes this bread from me is going to be the one that betrays me. Satan enters into him. And now Jesus is with his 11 closest disciples. And as we've walked through this section, we've talked about how by implication of the gospel, we too are the close family of Christ. And so these words are for us. These words are for us. And so, let's just walk through some of the things we've learned as Jesus speaks and prepares his disciples for life in the Spirit, the true believing life. John chapter 13, verse 34. First thing, he comes right out and says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so we see Jesus sets the precedence. The Christian life looks like what? Post-resurrection, post the Spirit coming down, what are we called to do? What is it supposed to look like? It looks like this. We receive love from God, and then what do we do with that love? We love others. It's a vertical understanding of the love of God that then spreads itself out horizontally. Like, that's what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. Now, look at verse chapter 14, verse 1. He then goes on to say, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then go all the way down to verse 27. So first he says, love one another like God loves you, and then don't let your hearts be troubled. And he bases that on this, chapter 14, verse 27. You guys still with me? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, in biblical literature, we understand this is a bookend. That he says, let not your hearts be troubled, and then he gives the reasons why, and then bookends this section with, my peace I give to you. That's why we can let not our hearts be troubled. And isn't it good news? We have the peace of Christ. Man, that can get you through such hard times. And so these are the things that we've been learning. Now, go to John chapter 15, verse 9, as we look at the idea of abiding. He says, John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And Rick did a phenomenal job teaching in this text, as well as Kurt, and we'll get to that in a second, in that our goal, our efforts are to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That like a branch abides in a vine, so we abide in Christ. That we have been placed there through belief in the gospel. And that as we rest in Christ, in the completed work of Christ, we then become fruitful. It's not without pruning. Somebody say amen. I love it. Everyone's like, yeah, amen. So pruning, obviously, we get pruned, we go through trials, but then we see, we can just have the foresight to know this, then we can see it's important for us to go through trials so that we can be more fruitful in our lives. And so abide in God, abide in Christ, abide in His love. And then we see in verse 17, John 15, 17, these things I command you so that you love one another. John 15, 17. And so again, we see it's starting with love, let not your hearts be troubled, have peace, and then kind of in there, he talks about, hey, things are going to, like, at this point, if we just read this, it might sound like a fairy tale. Like, man, isn't life with Christ just magical? But we know, and thankfully Jesus puts this in here, that it's not always like a Disney movie. That sometimes it's very hard, and it's going to get difficult. It says in John, look at verse 15, 18. Because then he goes, these things I command you that you love one another, kind of bookends this whole section of peace and love and all these different things and the love of God for us. But then he says in verse chapter 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then it goes through and talks about, man, they're going to do some serious things to you. That they're gonna, it's going to be tough. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And so again, we see another main point. But he's saying these things that it's not just going to be all rainbows and unicorns and Skittles and all that. If you think that's the Christian life, then you're misled. Jesus sets it straight and says it's going to be difficult. But through it all, you can have peace. And I'm warning you ahead of time so that your faith may remain strong. Chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And we talked about how all the apostles, all these 11 in this room died for their faith. Except for the Apostle John, who was boiled in oil. Supposedly to boil oil in death. And some stories go, based on church history and writings, that while he was boiling in oil, he was preaching the gospel. So they couldn't kill him, so they sent him out to the island of Patmos, where he was exiled. But it seems, in some of the things that we've picked up as we've walked through this, is it seems like, okay, life isn't going to always go the way we plan. Let me say amen. Like, it's just not always going to go well. And I think there's times where, sometimes our relationship, our life with God, we find ourselves feeling kind of lost. Anyone? It reminds me of a cartoon that I saw, The Robinsons. Anybody remember this cartoon? Not the Meet the Robinsons, the old one, but The Robinsons, the remake, the movie. Anybody remember the dinosaur with the big head and the little arms? So the dinosaur is there. He's got a bowler hat on that's taking over this dinosaur's mind. It's a cartoon, relax. And then he's going after the boy, right? He's got to get the boy. And the boy goes into the corner, and the dinosaur is trying to get him, and he's like, but he can't because he's got a big head and little arms. And the guy's like, why aren't you getting the boy? He goes, because I have a big head and little arms. I don't think you've thought this plan all the way through. And then he goes, Master? And I think sometimes we do that with God. I think sometimes when we feel ill-prepared in life, when things don't go our direction, that sometimes we can find ourselves like this dinosaur, this T-Rex with a big head and little arms going, God, I don't think you've thought this all the way through. Have you? And Jesus goes, when you're feeling like that, I want you to remember that I told you things were going to happen like that. Nevertheless, I got you. I got you. Continue your peace. Continue your joy. Continue clinging to me, having faith and trusting in me, because it will all work out. And as we walk through this section of text, our application was to be biblical and stay biblical, and then to be faithful and stay faithful. Those are the last two sermons, so if you missed those, you're more than welcome to look on our website and you can find the videos there of the sermons or the entire service. So, this week, sorrow to joy. Sorrow to joy. John chapter 16, starting in verse 4, we're just going to walk right through our text this morning. We have a lot to cover, but it's going to be a good time. We're going to start chapter 16, verse 4b. So it starts with the work of the Holy Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Let's stop there. Now this is very interesting because if you've been reading our text, there's been two times already in John chapter 13 and John 13, 16 and John 14, 5, where both Peter and Philip asked the question, or Peter and Thomas, I think, asked the question, where are you going? Now, it seems like a clear contradiction in Scripture because they literally just asked. Now, you've got to remember that John is writing this. And so I did some study on this, and in case this ever comes up for you, it's kind of a, you know, important to know, but not going to necessarily change your life, but helps you understand the text. It says that one of the commentaries I read, in each of the nuance of the text is more of a child who is disappointed by his father after planning on going for a fishing trip for months. Now, just picture that for a minute. Little boy is all excited on going to a fishing trip with his dad. It's been built up and built up and built up. And at the very last minute, the stuff is in the car. It's packed. He gets called into work and they can't go. And the son goes, Dad, where are you going? Does he really want to know where he's going? Or was he really asking, Dad, why are you leaving me? Why are you leaving me? How could you let this happen? And that's the nuance by which at this point, Peter and Philip or Thomas asked the question, like, where are you going? In other words, as you look at it in the Greek, you could see that they're not actually going, Jesus, where exactly are you going? They're more like, where are you going? Like, I don't understand. You're going to leave? You're going to leave us? Which then speaks to the text and really how these guys are feeling. They don't really want to know where he's going. They just don't want him to leave. And it speaks to the sorrow of our scene. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow. I think that I'm not alone in saying that we've all experienced some sorrow in life. Yes? One of the deepest sorrows I've had I felt like the dinosaur in the Robinsons. I was, I have a daughter, and she, I was a single dad when I met my wife. I have a daughter out of wedlock, and we were raising her together as a family. Both my oldest son, Jacob, and my youngest, or my middle son, Silas, were already born at this point. And we were moving from Las Vegas to Reno. And her mom, my daughter's mom, baby mama, got clean. She was struggling with some things, and she had some time where she was being responsible. And then she took us to court for custody of our daughter. And after about 6 months of being in family court, I lost. And I can't tell you, like, I held it together, kind of, until I got to my car. And I wept. Like, wept. Not like a little tear running down the cheek, but just wept. And I remember saying, God, how could you let this happen? Like I don't understand this. Like, and it's easy for me to complain. Like, we were a pretty decent family, and she's got some danger possible going to this new home. And I don't know, but it just was tough for me. Like, I couldn't wrap my head around it. And the sorrow was deep and real. And like, I just, God, I don't think you thought this all the way through. I don't understand. But I remember after weeping and crying in that moment, I said, nevertheless, God, I trust you. Nevertheless, God, I trust you. And if I'm being honest, I said it with some hesitancy. A little bit of hostility and anger in my heart. You know, notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their sorrow. And I just want to let you know that sorrow is not a sin. I think it's important for us to know that it's okay to not be okay. For some reason, there's an idea of church that you have to be all together and kind of have all your ducks in a row when you walk through those doors. And I just in case that's you, just from this and Jesus seeing that there's deep sorrow, they're like, why are you leaving us, Jesus? Like, we don't understand. It doesn't seem like this is the way that things should be done. He doesn't say, hey, knock it off, get it together, figure it out. He doesn't do that. Instead, he allows them to not be okay. And I just want to let you know that if you come in here a complete mess, that's okay. You will be loved. You don't have to walk through those doors with that Christian painted plastic smile on your face. It's okay. I was teaching a group of guys down at the rescue mission 2 weeks ago, and I was teaching on how church, it seems like church is like a country club, or the idea of church is like a country club, where people over there at church are supposed to have all their ducks in a row and everything kind of together, and so it keeps people that don't have all their ducks in a row, that aren't completely sober, that haven't completely overcome their drug addiction, those types. It keeps them from coming to church, which is the very place they should be, to hear about the grace of God and see the transforming power of Christ. And I just told them, I'm like, church isn't a country club. I pastor one. We're not a country club. We don't have all our ducks in a row. Church is more like an emergency room. You've heard me say this before. Church is like an emergency room where you walk in and you see people bleeding out. But you don't walk out going, why am I here? All these people are sick. I'm out of here. Why? Because you're there to see who? Not the other patients. You're there to see the great physician, Jesus. Bring an example back around. That's church. And so now you have these 11 men filled with sorrow. They have not just followed Jesus. They have given up their entire lives to follow Jesus. And in their minds, they're thinking this is going to lead to some sort of earthly kingdom or some sort of rule. And whether there was bad intentions or good intentions as they followed, they began to not just follow him for the end result, but because they fell in love with Christ. They fell in love with this man, Jesus, who healed the sick and raised the dead. And they're sorrowful. Now, how does Jesus encourage him? Jesus relates to them and then encourages them. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And what he says here, I'm going to keep reading. I will send him to you. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, it's an interesting encouragement, is it not? Like, I tried to put myself in these guys' shoes and go, okay. And then what he basically says is, I'm going to send you someone to help you. And that person that's coming to help, as he's already introduced us to the Holy Spirit, he's going to come convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's like, how is that encouraging? Well, let me get there. But first, I want to point out something. The word convict means putting to shame, accusing, or refuting. That's the word convict there. And the word world in the Gospel of John, as we've already learned and see this word mentioned many a times, it refers to the created moral order and act of rebellion against God. And so we see, look at verse 9 again. Concerning sin, because they, what does it say? Because they do not believe me. They do not believe in me. And so it is very clear that he's speaking to who? Believers or unbelievers? People who do not believe. And so what we see is that we see, okay, that he's speaking to, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, an unbelieving people, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now we see verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, but what about righteousness? Well, just know in context, he's still speaking to the world. So then it begs the question, what does this mean? Well, what we see that it means is this, is that John loves to refer to Isaiah throughout all of his gospel. And we see that he is most likely pulling from this idea, Isaiah 64:6 up on the screen. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so what he's saying here is because of sin, and also because of self-righteousness. And then what does it mean about judgment? Well, it says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit, one of the Holy Spirit's work, is going to come to an unbelieving world and convict, accuse, put to shame, refute all the arguments of that unbelieving mindset and show them their sin, their self-righteousness, and that they're on the wrong side. We've quoted this scripture a few times. Look at Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict. He's going to come into the hearts of unbelievers and go, the way you are living is wrong. What you think is going to get you to heaven won't get you there. The scales by which you use to justify your sin to somehow outweigh them with your good deeds will never work. And that you will one day stand before a holy God and take the punishment for your sin all on your own. You will be judged. But it still begs the question, how is that encouraging? Like, it's like, what? I don't understand. Well, what he's saying is, and well, let me say this. We ought to be careful when we say the Holy Spirit convicts us as believers. This is the one verse that is used to say that the Holy Spirit convicts us. And so when I asked in the beginning, how many times have been convicted by the Holy Spirit? It's like, where do we get this language? We get it from here, but in context, it's very clear that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to the world. And I'll explain why in a second and why it's encouraging. Now, you could imply, we see in like 1 Corinthians 7 where there is a Paul rebukes this church, and so they have a sorrow that leads to godly repentance. Like, and we see that they're ashamed of their sin. You could imply that maybe the Holy Spirit does those types of things and whatnot. But really, at the end of the day, we should or we ought be careful to say, hey, the Holy Spirit is convicting me, because like me, you might just be self-condemning yourself. And we know for sure, according to Romans 8:1, that there is now, therefore, no, anyone? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, just be careful using that terminology, because expositing this text this week, I'm like, I cannot tell you how many times I've used that same verbiage. And it isn't interesting that God is, during COVID, was setting me free from these things. My own self-condemnation. God, you see, God cleanses us. He takes His righteousness and declares it over us. But then we think the Holy Spirit, now, why is this important? Then the Holy Spirit comes in our lives. Now, why do I bring this up? Is it just a theological conundrum and just, you know, those types of things? And I thought, well, no, it needs to be addressed, because I think some of us have a wrong view of God when it comes to the Holy Spirit. That, in other words, God comes, saves us from our sin, cleanses us from our unrighteousness, grants us a righteousness that's not our own. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can now dwell in us because our sin has been remedied. But then I think we think that the Holy Spirit comes in and goes, would you look at this heart? It's a mess. And we think that that's somehow the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God. And He comes and smacks us on the back of the head every once in a while. Anyone? I feel like He has. At least to me. I've been praying that He would do that to a few of you. But we ought to be careful in the way that we view the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and, based on the gospel, does these amazing things in our lives. Look at what it says in verses 13 and 14. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit for the believer. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So we see just from this text alone that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, He will declare to you things to come, and He will glorify Christ. That's the work of the Spirit just in this text, let alone the idea that the Holy Spirit is like a wind who draws unbelievers and then convicts that unbeliever to then come to know who Christ is. Let alone in John 8 that this Holy Spirit confirms in our spirit that we are children of God, consistently going, you're a son, you're a daughter of the living King, live as you were called. And so it's not this walk into your heart filled with shame and disgust, looking at your heart going, get it together, Christian. But instead He's going, I got you. Let me show you the way to live. Let me show you what true freedom looks like. Let me show you and remind you of the love found in the Father through Christ again and again and again. That's the Holy Spirit. He's not the bigger brother that slaps you on the back of the head because you were late. He comes and He loves us to who we are called to be. Now, how does this encourage the disciples? We still have that question. Like, how does this encourage them to turn their sorrow to joy, which again is our main point? Well, as we see in verse 12, they don't get it. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, I know that you're not getting this, but what I love about what Jesus is doing, and I do this in my premarital classes. A lot of the stuff that we talk about in premarital are tools for them to use some other day, not that day. Because like I was just telling one couple, you don't have to wake up and say, do I love my wife or not love my wife? You just do. Like when we're newly married, right? It's organic, it's real. We don't have to make that decision. But there will be a day, those of us that have been married for a while, that feeling, well, it gets lost. And then true love kicks in where we have to choose to love our spouse. Where we come in and say, I will, no matter what, love my spouse. Are we having an honest moment over here? Or? See, they don't get it. but he's preparing them for the day. And what he's preparing them for is the day of Pentecost, where they're in an upper room and they're praying. And all of a sudden, this wind comes. I won't try that again because that does not even come close to how I imagine it sounds. I would need like sound effects from the soundboard and it's not set up. But just imagine a roaring wind comes roaring through, shakes-type, building-type roar, comes running through or roaring through, and then all of a sudden, these uneducated, most of them disciples, are now speaking the wonders of God in different languages, and it is such a scene that thousands of people turn their attention from the feast that they were at to what's going on over here. And all of a sudden, all of them, people from tribes, different tribes and tongues and nations, are all celebrating this feast with the Jewish people, and they're hearing the wonders of God being proclaimed. And then Peter, a fisherman, stands up and proclaims the gospel, tells them about, hey, Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. And I picture him at that point looking at the religious leaders with a little glare, like the one you crucified. And then what happens? 3,000 people got saved. How did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit, like John the Baptist, for Jesus, was preparing the hearts for that. The conviction of sin, righteous, self-righteousness, and judgment was so deep within the unbelieving crowd at that point that Peter, an uneducated fisherman, just simply said a simple message that this guy died on the cross, that he was the one prophesied in all of Scripture to come and live and die and rise for you. And then they go. He doesn't even invite. He doesn't have like an altar call. He doesn't say with all heads bowed and eyes closed. None of that. They said, what must we do? That's the kind of conviction that was going on in these unbelieving hearts. That's why this is an encouragement, because guess what? The Holy Spirit does that for us now. Amen? I was expecting a little more when I said that. Come on, you guys. I know you're still stuck on the whole marriage thing, but come back to this text. That the Holy Spirit does that now. That when we, as we talked about before, run parallel with what the Holy Spirit is doing, which is proclaiming Jesus, glorifying Jesus, bearing witness about Christ, when God uses us to do so, we run parallel with the work of the Holy Spirit as He uses us, and then we go out, and it doesn't happen with everybody that we preach to, but man, when you pray for it, it sure does happen, and we see people come to know Jesus. That's why it's encouraging, because guess what? You get to be a part of seeing someone go from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, to go from their determined going to hell and coming to heaven, a child of darkness to a child of light. You get to be witness and be used by God to do so. Amen. And this is such fantastic news. And this is why he's telling him, if you stay kingdom focused, then your sorrow will turn to joy. Your sorrow will turn to joy. He does the same work today. As I said, when we share the gospel, this is the Spirit's work. And he goes and he prepares the way, and then he finishes his encouragement, or continues his encouragement in verse 16. A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? Imagine a little side talk going on in this little upper room. They just didn't get it. We do not know what he is talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? Knowing the hearts of men. Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Moms? But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Is that true, moms? I didn't hear, I'm not sure. I think there's a few moms out there like, nope. But it says, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Read that with me, the end of verse 22. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. What he means there is that these questions about where I'm going, what you know, going to the Father, like they'll get it. They'll understand the resurrection, what happened on the cross for them and the resurrection. They'll get it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. Saints, please hear me on this. When our joy is anchored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our joy will no one can take it away. And you have to ask yourself, do you want that kind of joy? Do you want joy that, yeah, you can be sorrowful, yeah, you can go through hard times. It's okay to not be okay. Those types of struggles, walk in the church an absolute mess. But what you're going to find here is you're going to find a family of people who will then point you to the gospel to remind you that you can have joy in your sorrows because your joy is founded in something greater than your circumstance, and that's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That you can have joy that no one can take away. And that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. He does this. Here he encourages us as people, as the people of God, with the same encouragement. And what he was preparing them for is obviously the abandonment, that when Jesus gets arrested, they all scatter. Peter denies Christ 3 times. He goes to the cross. Only John is there with his mom. All the other disciples are scattered, kind of in the corner, fetal position, crying. Their whole lives are ruined. Like, this is going to be a mess. But he lets them know ahead of time to say, hey, there will be a moment when I see you again and that your joy will be full and no one will take it away. And for us, it's the same message. Ah, saints, if we could just have joy in the gospel again. And for some of us, we've been in church for so long, the joy of the resurrection of Christ only comes up on Easter. But I just want to encourage you, it's every single day. We can look, fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen?